I started last week into a discussion of the intermediate state, you remember. And I got about halfway through the notes that I had written. I wasn't sure exactly how far I was going to get, but I stopped at just the right point because I want to talk about tonight some of the other, let's put that in scare quotes, other theories related to the intermediate state that are out there. This is one of the few times that I get to actually talk about a subject that I don't really find any place else in the church to do so. So in a sense, I get an excuse to talk about something that I don't get a chance normally to talk about. Okay, so let me refresh your memory where we're at. We're in the midst of the discussion of eschatology, and we have said that there are two branches of eschatology, two subsections of eschatology. One, of course, is general eschatology, has to do with how everything's going to turn out in the end, but there's also that whole idea of a personal eschatology, because just as the world has an end, we all have an end. Okay, so we all have our own little personal eschatology. And as a part of that, we've discussed the idea of what makes us up as humans, that we are by nature creatures who are both physical and spiritual. We are body and soul. We are mortal and immortal. The original mortal was originally intended to be immortal, but in our current state, we are mortal and immortal. And at death, the body is separated from the soul. The mortal is separated from the immortal. The great enemy comes and splits that which God had made as one in the original man. And so the body falls back to the ground, but the soul is immortal, and therefore it continues. And you remember we talked about the fact that in a biblical picture of the intermediate state is that at death, although the body falls back to the ground, the soul, the immortal part of us, which makes up our nature, personality, etc., continues on. And as we noted last week in this discussion of the intermediate state, that it continues in either the presence of God or in Hades. What we can glean from the New Testament, as far as the intermediate state is concerned, is that those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God, who have trusted in Christ by faith and been declared just in the sight of God, now have justified souls before God, upon their death, return to the presence of God, into the presence of Christ himself, are welcomed into his presence as righteous individuals. However, those who remain in their reprobate state travel to a place, a temporal place, which we call Hades, okay, which is a place in which they are kept until the day of judgment. We're given a brief glimpse of it in Luke 16 when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to Hades and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. We see some pictures of it in Revelation and so forth. We're given very little information about it. We speculated even the possibility that we might receive in those places some sort of physical reality, because we are human, the ability to speak, the ability to feel thirst, those sorts of things are based on bodily realities. And so it's possible that we receive some sort of physical reality, but there's no real description of it in Scripture. And so we can only speculate. All right. But what we can be sure is of the where. And the where is either the presence of God into the presence of Christ or into another place separated from God in anticipation of judgment and ultimately being cast away from God. Okay. So we can deduce that much from what Scripture says. So what I want to talk about tonight then are some other theories related to the idea of the intermediate state. There have been a number of other ideas that have been presented over time about what happens to humans upon death. Okay? Or the intermediate state, or in some cases the lack of an intermediate state. Okay. Now, as I said, this gives me an opportunity to talk about a subject I don't get to talk about very much, and that subject is the subject of purgatory. Okay? There's really no other place to talk about purgatory. I never get a chance to just teach purgatory, right? What is this thing? I don't believe in it, but nonetheless, I have a great deal of understanding of it. Okay, how many of you are familiar with purgatory? Okay, so who can define it for me? What is purgatory? Tell me something about purgatory. Just give me one detail. Okay, a place you go to help Christ out, to cleanse your sin and make you whole. Okay, that's one. Okay, Apparently, yes. Okay. What else you learn? What else do you know about this place called purgatory? Okay. So people amongst the living can be addressing the people who are dead in such a place. Okay. Prayers, money, indulgences, jubilees, etc. Okay. It's not permanent. You can get out. There's one fundamental fact nobody's mentioned yet. Well, that's certainly true. It's kind of a given. It's after you die. That's certainly true. Yeah. It's not mentioned in Scripture, or at least we don't think it is. But, well, it is a form of judgment. Yeah. But the most fundamental fact is, okay, who teaches it? It's a Roman Catholic dogma. Okay, we've got to make sure we put that out there because we want to be clear for those listening by tape later that I'm not condoning this as a function of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. It's not our belief, okay? It is a Roman Catholic dogma which teaches that upon death, those who are at death in a state of grace enter into a time of purgation. Coming from the word purge, purgatory, meaning a place of purging, a purgation, in which the final elements of sinfulness within the person who has died are eradicated unto holiness or justification so that they might enter into the blessed vision or the glorious vision of Jesus. No, because they might go to heaven. Okay. Now, you'll notice there's a great deal of what I just said in my definition. First of all, it's a Roman Catholic dogma. History doesn't really tell us where it began, okay? The different sources will come up with different ideas, but it would appear that purgatory as a doctrine sort of developed over time, particularly in the early centuries of the church. It seems likely to me that purgatory sort of developed over a period of time, I'm going to guess, sometime from around the 6th century forward. Remember, the Catholic Church itself, I know Catholics like to date themselves all the way back to the 1st century and to Peter, but that's ahistorical. The fact is that the Catholic Church, as we know it today, really finds its dating going back to the 6th century, roughly. It was only then in the 6th century that the Bishop of Rome became powerful enough to establish a church strong enough to sort of embrace a wide swath of the known world at the time. That church then, as you know, continued as the singular church, the singular Christian church in the world until the Great Schism of 1054, when the Eastern Church split away, centered at, in the Byzantine Empire. And the Western Church and Eastern Church split apart in that point. But the doctrine of purgatory sort of seems to have rolled starting from there and works its way through. I could not find, maybe you can help me, Brian, I couldn't find any relationship of purgatory to the Eastern religion, though. I didn't find anything in Eastern Orthodoxy having to do with purgatory. So if it began, as I say, sometime around the 6th century, it seems to have faded from the idea of the Eastern Church, but continued and began to promulgate even more on the Western side of the house. Okay. Purgatory, then, is a place where those who die, who are in good standing with the church, or more specifically, they are in a state of grace, go to this place to complete the work of justification that began on earth. Now, you remember, when I say a state of grace, I mean that they are in a condition where there is no mortal sin over them at this time. Remember, in Catholic dogma, there are two kinds of sin. There's venial sin and mortal sin. Venial sin is, venial means unimportant, insignificant, small, those kind of words. Venial sins are just the common, ordinary things you do every day that are sinful. You don't even notice them most of the time. Maybe you do. If you do, you try to confess them to your priest and get absolution for them. But they're just simple, small sins. They do not remove you from a state of grace. Now, committing a mortal sin would do so. A mortal sin would be a violation of a significant Catholic dogma. Murder, adultery, suicide, those sorts of things would all be considered mortal sins, and they would They would change your state from a state of grace to a state of non-grace. You become a part of the church by baptism. You enter into a state of grace at baptism, and you continue that state in your faithfulness to the sacramental system through time, in the process of producing in yourself a righteousness before God. The basic idea of sacramentalism in Catholicism is that you go to the Mass each week. You partake of the body and blood of Christ. As you do so, you ingest the very righteousness of Christ. It grows within you as you mortify various sins in your life, and you stay in this state of grace. You use the sacrament of confession to confess your venial sins that you can remember. Obviously, any mortal sins you commit, you confess as well to get back into a state of grace. And you continue in this state until you die. Okay, so you have to finish that process, because no one dies perfectly just, according to Catholic dogma. So you have to go to purgatory. You have to go to a place of purgation where you will continue the process of working out your justification through time. It is a place of temporal punishment. Temporal meaning temporary, and these punishments are designed to create within you this continuing righteousness. Or, as we like to say in Protestant circles, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Or in this case, the beatings will continue until morals improve. Okay? In other words, it's got to continue on, so you finish the job in purgatory. How long you stay in purgatory is due to many factors, including your own sinfulness in life, including what happens outside of purgatory by others. We'll get to that in a second. Now, it is possible to skip purgatory. It's possible to jump over purgatory directly to heaven, but you must be, according to the church, you must be a saint to accomplish that. Okay? As you know, the Catholic Church defines saint a little differently than the Bible does. In Roman Catholicism, a saint is an individual who's been specifically set aside by the church to be one whose righteousness exceeded what they needed in order to come into the presence of God. Okay? And the church declares an individual to be a saint by virtue of a process that the church has to determine who is a saint. A saint obviously needs to have a life that shows this kind of thing, so the church in general, the council, meets and looks at the individual and says, yep, this person sure looks like a saint. You know, her name was Mother Teresa. She worked amongst the orphans in Calcutta all her life. She was poor, so she clearly had a life of righteousness. And then, according to church dogma, he or she must also perform some miraculous event by virtue of prayer after her death. So the church would analyze some event that takes place as to whether or not it was miraculous and whether or not it can be attributed to the individual to whom it was prayed to occur. If the church concurs that this was in fact miraculous, then they will agree that the individual is a saint. What they will then say is this individual possesses a merit that is greater than what they needed. And the excess merit that they achieved in the course of their life goes into something called the treasury of merit. It's like a bank account that holds all the extra righteousness of all the people who are sainted. Now, by the way, in case you haven't figured it out, modern Catholics have figured out how to fast-track sainthood. Typically, saints are not proposed to be saints for several hundred years after their death. But in the last century or so, there's been some fast-tracking of saints. I just gave you one example of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. John Paul II was also fast-tracked to be a saint, and that was unusual because it's not typical for popes to be declared to be saints. In fact, it's very unusual for popes to be declared to be saints because they're popes. They already hold a special position, so they don't have to be sainted. But he was because, well, you know what? He was a great one to go around solving injustices in the world and all kinds of things and advance Marian dogma dramatically in the church, so she needed to be sainted, but that's a different story. Okay. Now, they have skipped over purgatory, and they're in the presence of God.
But you say that something has to happen before they can be declared a saint.
But all the church is doing is simply saying, this person skipped over purgatory because he was... So all they're doing is, according to them, all they're doing is simply acknowledging what was already true. Okay. God has already embraced this individual because he or she is more than righteous. the requirement is necessary. And so they go directly to heaven, do not pass go, do not collect $200. And so they have a merit. And the excess merit that they created over the course of their life goes into the treasury of merit. Now, what is this treasury of merit? According to Catholic dogma, the ruler of purgatory is the Pope. He is the one who possesses authority over what takes place in purgatory. So in a sense, purgatory is an extension of the church on earth. Okay, it's important to understand that. Purgatory is an extension of the church on earth. Just because the people in it are dead is irrelevant. What matters is that the church is still in her role as the treasury of Christ, as the body of Christ on the earth, okay? The church is still charged with the responsibility of getting her people to a place where they are ready to enter into the vision of Christ. And so the Pope has the responsibility to deal with the souls that are in purgatory. Therefore, the Pope has the authority, by virtue of being the Pope, to assist a soul out of purgatory. And he can do this in a number of different ways. Okay, he can reduce the temporal punishments that are placed upon the soul in purgatory, and he can do so through a number of different means. One means, the most common means by which it's done, is through the simple prayers of the faithful on behalf of the souls in purgatory. You, if you are a faithful Catholic, can go down to your local Catholic church and slip a 50 to the priest and say a mass for so-and-so who is in purgatory. This mass will be effective then for reducing the temporal punishment of that individual. Okay? It requires a little money. The priest will be willing to do it, though, to pray for the soul of the individual in purgatory. Okay? My grandmother would often go to mass and slip the priest some money, and he would pray in the course of the mass by name for my grandfather, and that was supposedly to help him to get out of purgatory quicker. Okay? That's one way. Another way is through a process called indulgences. Okay? Indulgences are a specific thing, an indulgence, sold by the Pope to the faithful, in which he then grants indulgence to the individual in purgatory, thus reducing their temporal punishment. So one way is through the typical Catholic priest praying for them, but another way is through the indulgence process. You can go to the bishop and you can purchase an indulgence from the Pope for an individual, and that will help that individual to escape from purgatory a little quicker. It'll take away some of the temporal punishments, adding the righteousness necessary. Okay. It is the process of indulgences, by the way, that really began the Reformation. Okay. You may not be aware of this, but when Pope Leo X decided he wanted to finish the Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which you can visit today, when he wanted to finish that, he needed money. So the logical thing to do was to send out his bishops out into the world at the time to sell indulgences. And so he developed a system of selling indulgences. And so a man by the name of Tetzel came to Wittenberg, and he came to sell indulgences to the people there. The children had a little ditty. At the time, it was in German. It loses some of its coolness in English, but it's basically this: when the coin into the coffer springs, another soul. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It sounds so much better in German, but I don't have the German, so. But the basic idea is that you can purchase a little ditty, and this will result in someone getting sprung. And so John Tetzel came to town to sell indulgences, and it upset Luther. And he nailed his 95 theses to the door, inviting the Catholic Church to debate the concept of indulgences. The 95 theses have nothing to do with justification by faith alone. They have everything to do with indulgences. He felt that the Church selling righteousness was inappropriate. Duh. He had come earlier to a new understanding of justification, but he hadn't really found sort of that one thing that would help him to sort of push further into it. But it was Tetzel showing up that caused him to go there. And so when he tacked his 95 thesis to the door of Wittenberg to begin a discussion about indulgences, it trailed into a discussion of justification by faith, which is the logical reality of where it would logically go as Luther would come to realize it. So you can still today purchase indulgences. You can go to the archbishop, the local diocese, and buy an indulgence. A third way is something called a jubilee. Now, if you're familiar with the jubilee in the Old Testament, the jubilee was that every 7-year process whereby all debt is forgiven, slaves are freed, and then every 40 years there was a super jubilee in which a whole lot more was added to the process. Okay. The Pope can declare a year to be a jubilee, which for all practical purposes springs everybody from purgatory at that time. John Paul II declared the year 2000 to be a jubilee. So it's one of the reasons, by the way, that he became a saint, because the church looked at him and said, wow, that's an amazing thing to do. And so he was a great politician. He figured out how to get himself into sainthood. And so he sprung basically everybody from purgatory with a jubilee in 2000. I think it was kind of a ripoff for all those people who had to suffer through it for a whole long time. And then some guy just comes along and springs everybody. That's kind of unfair. But nonetheless, you know, you fight with the church about that. I'm not going to. Okay, so those are the ways by which an individual can spring from purgatory. He can either earn it off himself through the process. He can have aid by his loved ones saying prayers for him in the church. Can receive an indulgence or even a jubilee to get out. But you'll notice it's all up to the Pope, the Vicar of Christ in the church, to accomplish this. He is the one to lead this process. Okay? The Pope would really know that per se. He's not keeping track. I think the local bishops probably keep track of that sort of thing. The Pope is delegated. There's no way in the world that the Pope can keep track of a billion and a half Catholics on the planet as to who's alive and who's dead. But he is ultimately responsible for it. But in the hierarchy, he has delegated it down to the various elements below him, to accomplish this. Okay? Many do, actually. Yeah. I'm not sure that all of them would be able to describe it as well as I have just done. But yeah, many of them do know this. Yeah. Yeah. They may not know much else about their theology, but they do know purgatory. Now, again, like they could describe every detail, though I have, I'm not sure. But yeah, I assure you that the local priest, when somebody dies, is explaining to the widow where the husband is. And ready for a handout. And an adult waiting for the handout. I'll pray a prayer for him in the Mass if you'll give me $50. Last rites is simply the final sacrament of confession, fundamentally. Yes, right. What they're doing is they're absolving him of the last sins that he didn't have a chance to confess off, if you will. You are asking logical questions of an illogical system. Or better, you're asking rational questions of an irrational system. Okay. So, the Roman Catholic dogma of purgatory is obviously a significant part of a lot of people's belief system on this planet. As I said, there's 1.5 billion Catholics. Now, the doctrine itself is rarely supported from Scripture. In fact, Catholics don't even attempt to do so, because they know they can't. And as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, there's so little in Scripture about the intermediate state, it's very, very difficult to draw any conclusions, which, by the way, becomes an advantage for the Catholic proposing purgatory, because they could say, look, I don't have to defend it from Scripture. Scripture doesn't talk about it. It comes from tradition. Now, remember, it's assumed from one of the passages of Maccabees, but we wouldn't consider that Scripture. In fact, in many parts of Catholicism, they don't consider Scripture either. But they will attempt to defend it only that way. The only way the Catholics defend most of their dogma is tradition. It's simply what we have believed for the last 1,000 years. So what's your problem? Right? Or in this case, about 1,500 years of time, probably. Okay, so they're not going to make an argument on the basis of Scripture. in this case. They can't. And of course, if you stop and think about it, you have to rewind a few problems, okay? The papacy itself can't be defended from Scripture. Okay. Right. You can't defend the Bishop of Rome from Scripture. You can't defend much of the dogma of justification as they understand it from Scripture. In fact, quite the opposite. And so you have an unwinding problem. If they start to defend it from Scripture, they're going to wind up getting themselves painted into a corner. So they don't even go there. In the Catholic Catechism, they will mention this passage out of 1st or 2nd Maccabees, but they're not going to attempt to defend themselves from that. They don't. In fact, very little dogma is ever defended from Scripture. It's only when Catholic theologians get into debates with Protestants that they even go there. Okay. Now, we, of course, would utterly reject the idea of purgatory. Okay. So let me open the floor and you give me some reasons why we should. Why should we reject this idea of purgatory? Okay, that would be one. Okay, so this is the fundamental argument against purgatory, is your view of justification. If you believe that justification is a sacramental effort of synergism between yourself and the church, remember, that's a synergism between yourself and the church. Protestant synergism is between you and God, what God does and what you do. But not in Catholic circles. In Catholic circles, it's a synergism between you and the church. The church does her part. You do your part. The priest goes and offers Christ upon the altar each week. He represents Christ's sacrifice so that the elements become the literal body and blood of Christ. You eat and drink them and ingest the righteousness of Christ. So you cooperate with the priest in that process. Okay. Luther, of course, and the rest of us as non-Catholics would argue, no. Your justification, according to the New Testament in Galatians and Hebrews, is entirely by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Our justification is never on the basis of what we do. It's on the basis of what Christ did, finished and completed, which we simply believe by faith to be true. We embrace and accept only what He did. In other words, in a sense, we do the opposite of Catholicism. We don't attempt to represent Christ as a sacrifice. We simply open our hands and say, I got nothing. I'm not going to attempt to bring anything. I'm not going to attempt to be anything. I'm not going to attempt to do anything. I'm just going to stand before this Lord with an empty hand of faith and point to this Christ and say what He did was sufficient for me. In other words, a Catholic would have a very hard time, frankly, reading Galatians or Hebrews, which both argue that the finished work of Christ is what is what makes us right with God. Okay. It is finished. Right. The book of Hebrews is this idea that Christ came to the presence of God with His own blood and sat down once for the forgiveness of sins. That's it. There's nothing more to be done. So this representation of Christ upon the altar is an Old Testament representation of a New Testament reality, which means that justification is not by faith, but by some sort of synergism. So it's logical in Catholicism that if the synergism is necessary, then obviously it must be completed. We would deny that by suggesting it's not a synergism, and thus purgatory must be rejected as a dogma because there is no synergism. There's nothing to complete. You either go into the presence of God as one who is righteous because of the finished work of Christ, or you don't. Period. And as Reformed people, we would go even one step further. And we would say, listen, those who go into the presence of God go not because even of their own faith, but because they were included in the plan of God in eternity past as included in Christ in the mystical union in which He died on their behalf. And so they're presented to God as names already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will believe because the Spirit of God will work in their lives to bring them to this Christ. That's a guarantee. But in reality, the work of those who, or the reality of those who come into the presence of God at that moment of death are those who have already been predestined to that by the very essence of what Christ has agreed with His Father in eternity past to accomplish. So it doesn't become a matter of how much faith, even. Right? It becomes a matter of faith, yes, but ultimately of the plan of God to decide. These are my people. The rest are free to do what they will. and go to whatever destiny has been established for them in their rebellion. Okay? So one reason we reject purgatory is because we believe in justification by faith alone. What would be another reason to reject purgatory? Kind of the same, but not exactly the same. You are correct. There is a sense in which this idea of being able to do more than is required of you is impossible. Well, of course, that would be one of the most fundamental arguments against purgatory is how does a pope wind up having the destiny of men in his hands? That doesn't make any sense. He is Christ on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right. You are Peter. Yes. Not upon Christ. Right. There's no need for repentance. Which is why some of our Catholic friends are wonderfully faithful on Sunday morning to the church, but they're also wonderfully faithful to the bar on Saturday night. They don't really care, right? They don't have to be. But another key reason why we abandon the idea of purgatory is because of something called supererogation. The process by which a person is sainted in the Catholic Church is something called supererogation. They're actually producing more righteousness than they need. Now, explain to me exactly how you do that.
So there's leftover?
Yes, the treasury of merit has leftover because what's really happening, I failed to mention this earlier, I apologize. The Pope is actually drawing from the treasury of merit to apply to the souls of those in purgatory in order for them to escape. They don't just get out free. They need that righteousness. The indulgence can purchase treasury of merit from the treasury of merit for the individual. That's what you're really doing. Okay, I failed to mention that. I failed to make that connection earlier. The saints apparently are able to produce massive amounts of righteousness beyond what they really need, and thus they can make it freely available to all of us in this pot of righteousness that's sitting over here that the Pope can draw from. That's called supererogation. It's the idea that the saints produced more than they needed, and so it can be applied to our account. No, only on earth.
Oh, really?
The saints on earth. The miracle is simply confirming that they were a saint on earth and that they added to the treasury of merit. Well, you're a wise man. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. So, in other words, what they insist on is that it is possible for human beings to be more righteous than needed. Now, show me one biblical passage anywhere that even comes close to that idea. It doesn't even make sense logically, does it? That you can be more righteous than you need to be? Good luck with that. But apparently, in Catholic dogma, that's so we reject purgatory because A, it denies the doctrine of justification by faith alone. B, it puts the destiny of men into the hands of a man and the church. And C, it supposedly draws from a treasury of merit outside of Christ himself. Humans, other humans producing righteousness that can be drawn from. We have our own treasury of merit, but our treasury of merit is Christ himself. And only Christ himself. And we draw once from that bucket at salvation, and that's it. Now, it's a really bizarre way to put it, but it's kind of the only parallel we can draw with purgatory. Okay? As you can see, growing up as a Roman Catholic, I was introduced quite nicely to this topic. I knew it quite well. I wouldn't wish that upon any of you. Okay, so one particular theory regarding the intermediate state beyond the reform position is purgatory, but this is another, and it's something which is called psychopanicky. You know that word? Psychopanicky. What's that? That's how you feel on Mondays? That's exactly right. Psycho, P-A-N-N-Y, P-A-N-N-Y-C-H-Y. Psychopanicky. Don't be Googling my words. That's just not... Oh, you got my outline. Okay. The continuation of the soul in a state of slumber or unconsciousness until the day of resurrection, otherwise known as soul sleep. Okay. Soul sleep is the belief by some that when we die, we enter into a state of unconsciousness, a sleep, until the day of judgment and resurrection. So there is, in this theory, no intermediate state. There is no intermediate state. The soul simply passes into unconsciousness because it no longer possesses a body through which the senses can come, and therefore it remains in a state of sleep or hibernation or whatever you want to call it until the day which a body is given to it in resurrection, and then it comes back into reality. Now, this has been actually a fairly popular view in some areas of Christianity down through time. In fact, there are some churches even today that speak of this. For example, they will say, if you look at passages like Matthew 9 and 9:24 and Acts 7:60, 1 Corinthians 15:51, it often represents death as sleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Okay, so those who believe in a psychopanicky then say, well, see, what happens is when you die, your soul falls asleep. So you move into that condition of unconsciousness like sleep is, and then you wake up in your new body. But the problem is that if you really look closely at these passages, the reality is that when it speaks of falling asleep, it's speaking of the dying person, not of his soul. It's not speaking of a continuing action, but an action at a moment in time involving an individual. If we compare then these scriptures with the other ones we looked at earlier about the immortality of the soul, and particularly about the passages like Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," Paul saying to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. You compare those two things, you come back to the reality that this sleep must simply be a euphemism for death, or that separating of the body, where the body falls back to the ground, so it looks to the rest of us, when we look at the body, what do we think it's doing? We think it's sleeping. The soul, however, is not necessarily the point. There are certain passages also that seem to teach that the dead are unconscious. Psalm 6:5, Isaiah 38:18 and following. But if you look closely at those verses, it's probable that they're just making a reference to the fact that the dead cannot act in time, in our time, that they cannot act in our day anymore. And so, yes, it is true that they are unconscious, but it could very well mean that they're just unaware of what's happening in our world and interacting with what's going on in our world. They're off with Christ, or they're off in Hades, and they're not concerned with the things of this world. The rich man who was in Hades was concerned about the things that were going on. He had memory of his brothers, but there's no indication in the parable that he was looking at his brothers and watching what was taking place. He was unaware of the actual circumstances of his brother. Since judgment is what determines, another argument for this position, since judgment is what determines our final destiny, it cannot be that man enters his final state immediately upon death. Thus, there has to be some sort of sleep of the soul waiting for its final judgment. The idea is, look, you go to heaven because you pass through the judgment, you're found to be righteous, and you get to heaven. You die to go to hell, you pass through the judgment, and you go there. So the determined state of the individual, either into the presence of Christ or into Hades, is determined by judgment. I mean, after all, right, is the judgment that decides who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. Jesus says, "I drew all the nations to myself," right? "I separated the goats on one side from the sheep on the other." and I sent the goats away, and I sent the sheep into eternal life. And so the implication being, it's not until we reach the judgment that our final destiny is determined. And so therefore, where we go has to be determined after judgment, which has not yet occurred. So we must wait for it. That's the argument of those who believe this theory. But I would say this. That is not actually true. Judgment is not the determination of destiny. Judgment is only the pronouncement of destiny. It isn't the determining factor at all. What is the determining factor? That's correct. Our connection to Him in the mystical union in eternity past, resulting in His death for us on the cross and the Spirit bringing us to life in this world. That's ultimately what determines our destiny. Not some future judgment that we either escape through or don't escape through. The mistake is to say, well, it's judgment that decides which way we go. No, it's not. And that's not at all how the New Testament presents it, does it? It's already been decided by virtue of my faith in Christ or my lack of faith in Christ. My inclusion in the elect or my non-inclusion in the elect. Okay? And then another argument that's given is, well, none of those raised from the dead ever gave any sort of account of their experience. I mean, Lazarus wasn't walking around telling what was going on while he was dead. Now, that's what you call an argument from silence, right? The New Testament writers didn't say anything about what Lazarus might have said about his experience. They didn't record it. That doesn't mean that Lazarus didn't speak of it. Maybe he did. And Matthew and John and others who wrote about it never recorded it. Didn't think it was important. Were prevented by the Spirit from saying anything about it. It could also be that their lack of report may be because they were prohibited from speaking of such. Or I would think even a better point is this. Maybe they were unable to articulate it. Paul himself, remember, said he was caught up to the seventh heaven, right? And what happened? He came back, and what did he say? I can't even talk about it. I'm prohibited first, but also, even if I wanted to, I wouldn't be able to articulate it in words anyways. So it's very possible that Lazarus walks out of that tomb, looks at Jesus, and goes, hey, I was enjoying myself. And Jesus goes, shh, don't tell anybody what was going on there. You'll get a chance to go back. Just give it a few more years and you'll die again. Oh, thanks a lot. But nonetheless, they never spoke about it. So those who would argue, well, there must be some sort of slow sleep because these people didn't ever talk about it, is an argument from silence. It's not a very good argument at all. Okay, so we don't, as Reformed people, believe in psychopanicky. We believe that we are, after death, consciously with Christ, seeing His beauty, enjoying His presence, in the blissful state of being with Him, or, if we are not saved, being in Hades, experiencing whatever the torment there actually means. I don't know. Okay? Oh, I was hoping you wouldn't ask that. I'll have to look it up. Do they believe that? Seventh-day Adventists. Thank you. That's the ones that do. Yep. I do remember that now. Mm-hmm. I think there were some other fringe groups that did as well, but they're the most prominent ones. Yep. Another position, give me just another couple of minutes and we'll finish up this part. Another is what's called annihilationism. Okay? Now, there's two possibilities in terms of annihilationism. Okay, the first kind of annihilationism is unconditional annihilationism, which is basically the position of the evolutionary person. When you die, there's nothing. Okay? So, there's no conscious existence after death. You're just annihilated. What you were, whatever you were, all your hopes and dreams and personality quirks and everything else, gone. Okay. And that has to be the position of the evolutionist because, after all, you're nothing more than an evolved animal. Okay. So there can't be anything beyond this because there's no creator. Okay. But there's another position that is actually gaining prominence in the church. Rob Bell professed it in his book Love Wins. It's the idea of something called conditional immortality. Okay. Conditional immortality is the idea that at some point, those who are judged away from Christ, because they're reprobate, they're not elect, will serve out their time, okay, I'm putting that in scare quotes, And then God will simply blink them out of existence. So they will serve whatever punishments God feels are appropriate based on their lives in the world. And then he will simply put them out of existence. And of course, why is this popular? Why is it merciful?
Well, because, you know, the mindset of people is, well, I've only sinned a few years of my life. Why should I suffer for eternity?
Okay, correct. It's not fair that someone should suffer forever for the few sins they committed in their life, especially if the person seemed to be a morally upright individual, seemed to be someone whose life was pretty good, you know, was at least religious even. So therefore, God will simply give them a short period of punishment and then send them away. Now, what Rob Bell was presenting in his book was that he was defending against the position of conditional annihilation. He still believed in some sense of that for the truly, awfully wicked, the Adolf Hitlers and the Pol Pots and those sort of people, right? But for the vast majority of humans, he believed that what eventually happened is those people who would suffer for their temporal punishments would eventually be won over by the love of God. They would eventually repent and turn to this God as he layered upon them his wrath over a period of time. Okay, so that's become the new idea of the intermediate state amongst a wide swath of evangelicals that are starting to embrace this idea, because we just can't seem to fathom the idea of a person who lives their life here in a fairly good religious way and then winds up spending an eternity being punished by God. Doesn't make any sense. So they've come up with an alternative. They're borrowing from the conditional immortality. But here's the problem. The problem is, there's two problems. Number one, probably the biggest problem is that annihilationism provides a form of what you said just a moment ago, hope. But how can there be hope for those who have no hope in Christ? Where's that hope based on? Doesn't make sense. In fact, if there's hope for the wicked, then I'm just going to be as wicked as I can in this life, because I just know at some point God's just going to blink me out of existence. That's going to be the end of it. And so I won't suffer anymore. I won't know it anymore. I'll be gone. Okay, so that kind of conditional hope adds a level of hope that's simply unbiblical and illogical. But there's another reason. The view of hell, the orthodox view of hell, we're going to talk about hell later when we get to general eschatology, but the general view of hell is this idea of, well, people die and they didn't want to believe in Jesus, and so they come and stand before God, and God says, well, nope, you're wicked, I'm sending you to hell, and he takes them by the arm and the legs, and they're kicking and screaming, and he throws them into hell against their will. The general view of evangelicals is people go to hell against their will. They don't want to go there. Now, yes, it is true that in a sense human beings do not want to go to a place of wrath. I get that. But the idea that human beings are actually thinking about, that are actually considering the idea of I don't want to go there because I want to do what God would have me to do, but God won't let me do it, is preposterous. The proper view of hell, again, I'll explain more of this later. The proper view of hell is a place where people are sent because they continue in their rebellion against God. In this life, they are in rebellion against God. But God's common grace upon them restrains their sin. It restrains how evil they can be. But upon death, he removes his hand. And they fall into that reprobation of that completely dead, stony heart that they have, and their utter disregard for the law of God and their hatred of it and their refusal to bend the knee. And they look at God and say, I refuse to bow to your law. Thus, they are sent away from God under his wrath because they continue in their rebellion. Yes. Correct.
That they are serving, or even all the Catholics.
Correct, but they're really reprobate.
But they don't know it.
They're
not shaking their fist at God saying, I'm going to stand
only because of the common grace of God. But once he removes that hand of grace from them, they become the reprobates they really are. Their real nature shows.
When?
When he removes his hand of reprobation from them. They are justifying themselves before God. They're using a justification tactic. As human beings, they would. Hey, God, I did all kinds of wonderful things. Shouldn't I get to enjoy the blisses of heaven? He goes, I never knew you. You never knew me, and you know it. He doesn't say that part. But he says, you didn't do the will of my Father in heaven. There's no indication, by the way, in that text that Jesus is saying these are people who really want to go to heaven. And they tried all their lives to go to heaven. No, what he's really saying is they are people who hid their reprobation very well. Even so far as being religious. And coming and standing before God and going, see, I should get heaven. And he goes, no, you're actually really reprobates. Let me remove my hand from you of grace that allowed you to be this way. And guess what you're going to do? You're going to become what you really are in your nature.
Rich man who did all the right things by law.
Yep.
But his heart was...
Correct. He still had a hard heart. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I understand where you're going, but be careful not to read too much into what Jesus says. He's not justifying these people as being people who really want to go to heaven and have tried to go to heaven. What he's actually arguing is these are people who didn't actually want to do the will of my Father in heaven.
I feel like Jesus means, like, when you think about, well, Catholics is a huge, you know, people group that Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anything who are raised believing that this is the way.
Sure. Sure.
And because they're so indoctrinated and because they're protected in those, I don't view Catholics so much as being protected in a bubble.
Mm-hmm. I can sure see Mormons there.
Yeah, yeah, they are very protected.
Mitt Romney said it today.
In, mm-hmm. that, in that bubble. So, you know, I just think about the deception in there, and I realize that they're only deceived because God hasn't lifted the veil.
Correct.
Yep.
Exactly. Yep.
That's what I've been told my whole
right.
entire life.
Right.
And, you know, so,
but what will happen to them, and I agree with you fully, that there will be many who will be surprised because they'll stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many great things? They will show a surprise. I'll grant you that in the human condition, they will show a surprise. But what God will do, as you just said a moment ago, is lift that veil of deception from them so that they will, their real nature will be shown. And they will be shown to be God haters.
So they'll know it.
They'll know it. I don't know that. I don't know, but it's possible for... I don't know. I understand what you're saying. I would like to believe that's true. I would really like to believe that they're so deceived they don't really know that. But it's possible they do. They do have some deception in there. Because after all, Paul's argument in Romans 1 is unassailable. He said, every man knows that there is a God. And the kind of God that the Mormon, for example, worshipped is clearly not consistent with the God of the Bible. But they've been deceived. And they have been well deceived. And, right. And they have been well deceived over a period of time. But what's going to happen is God's going to lift his hand of grace from them. What's going to become the reality? They're going to be shown to be God haters in the first place. Their real nature is going to now appear. The father of lies is really good at his job. And that's right, we don't. I mean, that's true. We're our own worst enemies in that regard. Okay, so in terms of this, though, ultimately when it comes to hell, we'll have this discussion longer when we get to the doctrine of hell. I appreciate your concern here, but it's we'll leave that to another discussion. In this particular case, it is those who are particularly claiming that you can just simply be annihilated out of existence so that you don't have to suffer forever in hell. Well, that's problematic. Because if in reality hell is nothing more than reprobate people continuing to be reprobate people and they never stop sinning, then by definition it's eternal. Right? If these are reprobate people who continue to sin, then by definition it's eternal. Because when are they going to stop? They're never going to stop. And God's never going to blink them out of existence because that would provide a level of hope that would give to us an incentive to just go be wicked. Because at some point, you're going to get blinked out. Okay, so there's one more position that I'm just going to just very quickly touch on. It's called evangelical heavenism. And that's just the idea that we, as evangelicals, I've talked about this before, just the idea that the whole idea of the intermediate state is we get to escape this body, go to heaven, God hands us a harp, we get a little cloud, and ta-da, we're in heaven. Well, it downplays the resurrection. That's not the intermediate state, and that's not consistent with Reformed theology either, so we'll leave that. Okay, we'll come back next week, Lord willing, begin our look at general eschatology and how this world is going to come to an end. And I say Lord willing, because I'm hoping it comes to an end before I have to discuss it.